Good evening and welcome to our 27th annual novena to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This year was encompassing the event of the celebration of the 250th anniversary of our country. And so how Our Lady is shown through some of that. And then also we're looking on this next Friday at the consecration of the United States to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And so we'll have a wide variety of topics. And to start us off, we'll begin with Sister Mary Ann this evening, speaking of Mary, Mother of the Church.
Well, good evening. As Mother said, my talk is on Mary, Mother of the Church. So to begin, although St. Leo the Great and Augustine speak of Mary as Mother of all believers, the title Mother of the Church is relatively new. It was declared by Paul VI on November 21st, 1964, after the third session of Vatican II. And he declared it notwithstanding that the Council Fathers very much hesitated to make that pronouncement in the dogmatic constitution, Lumen Gentium. I'll keep going. In 1975, a vote of mass was approved, also by Pope Paul VI. However, it was not universal. It was just a vote of mass that could be offered. Pope John Paul II added it to the Litany of Loreto, along with Queen of Families and Queen of Peace. And we don't see it universally given to the Church by Pope Francis on February 11th of 2018. So it's a very, very recent feast day. So now, on top of that, Pope Leo just talked about it on May 13th of this year. So to quote him, and it's a beautiful, he's so gifted in being able to say profound things very simply, clearly, and briefly. I will try to be somewhat brief, but he's really good. But to quote some of what he has to say, she is hailed as a preeminent and singular member of the Church, and as its type, an excellent example in faith and charity. These words invite us to understand how in Mary, who under the action of the Holy Spirit welcomed and brought forth the Son of God made flesh, we can recognize both the model and the preeminent member and mother of the entire ecclesial community. By allowing herself to be shaped by the work of grace, which came to fulfillment in her, and by welcoming the gift of the Most High with her faith and her virginal love. Mary is the perfect model of what the whole Church is called to be, a creature of the Word of the Lord and Mother of the children of God, begotten in docility to the action of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, as she is the believer par excellence, in whom we are offered the perfect form of unconditional openness to the divine mystery within the communion of God's holy people, Mary is an excellent member of the ecclesial community. Finally, inasmuch as she brings forth children in the Son, loved in the eternal beloved who came among us, Mary is the mother of the whole Church, which can turn to her with filial confidence in the certainty of being heard, protected, and loved. So tonight's talk, I would like to briefly cover seven scriptural references to Mary. There's a lot more than that, but I'm going to cover seven that kind of cover Mary as Mother of the Church. So trace the scriptural arc, if you would, and then I'll end with a quote from Pope Paul VI. In one sense, Mary, as a member of the Church and a type of the Church, how is she also a mother? There's one feisty father of the Council, Vatican II, that said, if she's the mother of the church, then she's the faithful's grandmother. And I'm going, well, we'll look at that. So, come back to what St. Augustine says, she is the mother of the members of Christ, having cooperated by charity that faithful might be born in the church who are members of that head. So, what we see is the very first book of the Bible, we have Genesis 3:15, and then the very last book of the Bible, Revelations chapter 12, verse 1 and the following, we have the virgin and, or if you would, Eve and the serpent. Okay, the woman and the serpent. So beginning with Genesis 3:15, just after the fall, we see Eve cooperating with Satan in the destruction of the human race. We see Mary as the new Eve, who instead of listening to the serpent, listens to God and brings forth the Savior. So what we see here is, again, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head while you strike at his heel. So what we see here then, this woman is obviously not Eve, because Eve has just cooperated hand in glove with Satan in the fall. But we see this woman who's an enemy of Satan, totally an enemy, which means, number one, she is without sin, because if you've sinned, you're not Satan's enemy, you're his cooperator. Okay. But we also see that she never was in the state of sin, because a slave, even though he might not like his master, is not his enemy. He's owned by him. So the fact that we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the sinless virgin who gives birth to the seed that will crush Satan's power. We'll also see this, I'll get to Revelations 12. I'll try to keep this at 20 minutes. I'm sorry. Okay, now, not getting out of Genesis yet, if we go and look at the Abraham cycle, especially the sacrifice of Isaac, I believe it's Genesis 21, if I remember correctly, we see Abraham, for one thing, he's 100 years old, and his wife, Sarah, is 90, and he's told that she's going to bear a son. Now, Sarah, of course, did not have faith. She laughed. But what we'll see is, okay, that a 90-year-old could conceive and bear a child. That is miraculous. But we also see, looking at the Gospel of Luke, Mary hears something just as impossible, and yet she does believe and accept. But I'm not talking about Sarah as a type of Mary here, but Abraham, our father in faith, Mary, our mother in faith. So what we see is both, if we parallel those two, Abraham has accepted the son of the prophet. He believes that what God promises is going to come true. It does come true. And then take your son Isaac, your only one whom you love, and sacrifice him where I tell you to. So both Abraham and Mary are called upon to sacrifice the very thing that their hope is based on, that God has given this son, but now he's asking for him back. Now, in the case of Abraham, of course, he gets his son back through replacement. The ram takes the place of Abraham. And so we have the joy of that full sacrifice that Abraham willingly gives and suffers, and yet he gets the return of his son. Now, in the case of Mary, we do see she, too, has to give up her only son. She will not get him back by replacement. She accompanies him through the entire agony and at the foot of the cross. But she does get him back in resurrection. So we can see our father in faith, our mother in faith. Now, if we continue on, going to go ahead and skip up into the New Testament and go to Luke. And so we have the Annunciation. Now, if we look at this, just plunge in. So at the Annunciation, we see the angel Gabriel saying, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." So that idea of the curse of Genesis, the curse of the first Eve, is now being undone by this woman who is full of grace. This would be another one of the proof texts that Mary is conceived without sin. But if we look at it, as Pope Benedict would put it, the angel's greeting makes it clear that the blessing is more powerful than the curse, that God's plan is going to completely undo and overcome the curse of the original sin. What we also see as Mary inquires about the angel, "How can this be since I know not man?" And the angel says, "You will conceive by the Holy Spirit and not by man." So what we see here then is her, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word." We have the sinless Eve now makes her unconditional yes to God. And it is her sinlessness that makes her able to completely trust and abandon herself to God, not knowing, but trusting that whatever her yes leads her to, that God's going to give her the grace to do it. Okay, so God gives grace because we have a mission, and a mission we can absolutely trust that God's going to give us the grace to do it. And that's what we see in Mary. So the sinless virgin who represents the human race. And so what we can also see is this unconditional yes and this totally turning over of her whole being to God is the beginning of the church. Mary, her fiat, makes not just God become man in her womb, but she is the church at this point, because God does not deal with abstractions or ideas. He deals with people, with persons. So we see in Mary the blessed daughter of Zion, the whole preparation of the Old Testament in that person of Mary saying yes for the whole human race. And so the beginning of our salvation. Now, of course, it's God's choice, not just Mary without any help saying that yes, but God's choice and the grace that he's poured upon her makes her able to conceive the word, as both Ambrose and Augustine say, first in her mind and then in her womb. And so that kind of leads to the next quote, which is the woman who's blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck. So what we see here is Jesus says, turns it right back around and says, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. And of course, this might seem like a put down to Mary, but actually, who is the one who has heard and done God's will more perfectly than Mary? She is the first disciple and the doer of God's will. And so we see then Mary as the church herself, the church embodied, but also the mother of the head, Jesus, and his body, the church. Now we come to John chapter 19, which is depicted here above us in the Calvary, where at the foot of the cross, Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And so we can see, the great heartache of, if you would, in one sense, Jesus abandoning her to a mere human after she has been the mother of the God-man. But we can also see here that it's not just John, right? It's John representing the entire church. So Jesus hands over Mary to, if you would, John as a bishop, the hierarchy of the church, as well as representing all the church. So Jesus saying, "I give you my mother to you and to me," in the person of John, the beloved disciple. And so we can see, a side note here on Mother of the Church, we can see Joseph and John as the hierarchy of the church. Neither Joseph nor John possesses Mary, but he is there as the servant and guardian of Mary. And then Mary as the church, if you would, the holiness of the church in Mary. And so we see that relationship between the two parts of the church, the hierarchical, if you would, the skeleton of the church, and then the flesh or embodiment of the church, which is the holiness or the charismatic Marian aspect of the church. And by the way, that's not my idea. That's Hansurs von Balthasar, who Benedict quotes in one of his first addresses to the Curia when he became pope. He also brings that up. So that idea of Mary's relationship, she is the mother of the entire church, but at the same time, it's the hierarchy of the church that's there to nurture, guard, protect, and guide the Marian church. Finally, the scripture verse of Revelation 12, a great sign appears in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And another sign appears in the sky, a flaming red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And the dragon tries to, and the woman is in labor and gives birth to a son who's snatched up into heaven. And so because Satan can't get to the son, he goes after the woman who is given wings of an eagle, taken out into the desert. And when he sees that he can't get the woman, he goes after her offspring, all those who believe in Jesus and obey his commandments, is the end of that chapter. So if you look at that, we see again the woman and the serpent that we saw in Genesis, now in the final book of the Bible. And so we see that now some scripture commentaries would say the woman clothed with the sun who labors to give birth is the church and is accommodated as Mary. And it's kind of like, well, John wrote the book of Revelation, and wherever he can, if there are two or three meanings to a word or image, he means all of them. Okay, so we can see that in like the introduction to John chapter 1, where, you know, it's the light can't overcome it, or does it mean that the light doesn't the darkness can't overcome the light, or does it mean that the darkness can't understand the light, or does it mean, you get the idea, yes, all of them. And so what we say, I don't think we have to do an either or, I think it's a both and. That the woman clothed with the sun is both the church as the embodiment of Daughter Zion, Mary, and it's also the church as in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Okay, so it's a both and. And we can see that, again, if we go back to the fathers of the church is virgin and mother. So St. Augustine, again, talks about the virginal conception of believers in the baptismal font brought to birth, and then the church nourishing and forming the church throughout the Christian's life. And can we say that, yes, Mary is also that virginal mother who brings forth not just the head, but is also the mother of the body. She's there at every baptism, cooperating with the Holy Spirit in the conception of her son in that newborn Christian in baptism. She's there interceding for us and forming us. So I would like to close with a quote from Paul VI's apostolic exhortation, Signum Manium, which is the first parts of A Great Sign Appeared in the Sky. So the great sign which the apostle John saw in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, is interpreted by sacred liturgy not without foundation as referring to the most blessed Mary, the mother of all men, by the grace of Christ the Redeemer. The Virgin is rightly honored by the Church with a special veneration, particularly liturgically, not only as the Most Holy Mother of God, who took part in the mysteries of Christ, but also as the Mother of the Church. Mary is the Mother of the Church not only because she is the Mother of Christ and his most intimate associate in the new economy when the Son of God took a human nature from her that he might, in the mysteries of his flesh, free man from sin, but also because she shines forth to the whole community of the elect as a model of virtues. Indeed, just as no human mother can limit her task to the generation of a new man, but must extend it to the function of nourishing and educating her offspring, thus Blessed Virgin Mary, after participating in the redeeming sacrifice of her Son, and in such an intimate way as to deserve to be proclaimed by him the mother not only of his disciple John, but may we be allowed to affirm it, of mankind, which he is in some way in mankind, which he in some way represents, now continues to fulfill from heaven her maternal function as the cooperator in the birth and development of divine life in the individual soul of redeemed men. So we see Mary there in her, she's not just something in the past, you know, from 2,000 years ago. She's also the exalted queen in heaven, but she's also constantly interceding for us, protecting us, drawing us to her son Jesus until he comes again in glory. And so I end the talk with Holy Mary, Mother of God, Mother of the Church, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.